All right, well, good morning, everybody. It's nice to see all of you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day, for your grace, for your mercy, for your loving kindness towards us in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for this place that we could peacefully assemble and gather as your people to worship you, to receive from you, and to give you the honor and praise that is due to you as our Lord, our Savior, our Father, our Maker, and our covenant King, Lord. Please, Father, we ask that you would bless our time as we look into covenant theology this morning, as we look into the things of your word, and that you would draw us nearer to you through these things, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so last week we concluded our study on the fall of man and then the subsequent inauguration of the covenant of grace. And we began to look at God's covenant with Noah. We see from the following chapters after Genesis chapter 3, from Genesis 4 through Genesis 6, 7, what we see is really a synopsis or a short contextual history of mankind leading up to the flood. We're given the horrible story of Cain killing Abel. And we're given a look at the line descending from Cain and at the end of Genesis chapter 4. And then at the beginning of Genesis 5, we're given what's called the Book of Adam, which is the genealogy from Adam to Noah, essentially. and talking about, we see again and again, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he had sons and daughters, and he had sons and daughters, and he had sons and daughters, which is an important thing for us to consider contextually, because we see the blessings that were given to mankind at creation are continuing to go on. That is that mankind would be fruitful and multiply across the face of the earth. But we also see the effects and the spread of sin as that multiplication across the face of the earth is continued. And we see that through the repetition of the phrase, and he died, and he died, and he died. With the exception of Enoch, who we're told walked with God, and then he was not because God took him. One of the interesting passages of Scripture where we see, other than Elijah, the only people that in Scripture to not have died, but were taken by God directly up into heaven. And those are actually rich passages for a variety of reasons, but they do show forth the ultimate end goal of God's plan of redemption, you know, breaking into the here and now. And so in Genesis 5, we're seeing again what's called the Book of Adam, and we see his descendants through Seth. Now, what's important for us to see is that despite there being a remnant seed of the woman, and remember what we went through when we looked at the fall in Genesis chapter 3 and the importance of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and how God, in bringing judgment upon mankind for their sin and judgment upon the serpent, he initiates a warfare between what he calls the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And this is a theme that is carried out throughout Scripture. It is a theme that cannot be ignored, and we see it played out again and again and again, where there is in essence two humanities, where the people of God, the people who are ultimately united to the one seed of the woman, who is Christ, and those who are followers of the seed of the serpent and live in rebellion and live in sin and live against God. We see this conflict from the beginning. So we see this, despite the fact that there is a remnant. We see that in people like Seth. We see that in people like Enoch. We see it in people like Noah. There is nevertheless the spread of death and sin throughout the world. There is a moral degeneration that progresses along with the multiplying of mankind across the face of the earth. And this multiplication of sin across the earth demands God's judgment, which is what we see in Genesis chapter 6 when, and we'll be looking at this the next three chapters in Genesis for at least the next couple weeks. We'll try to be as succinct as possible, but you know how I roll. So, So what we see, and when God is pronouncing his judgment in Genesis chapter 6, some really stark language where he says that he's gonna wipe out, and make language is clear, like to wipe clean, as if, you know, imagine a chessboard with all the pieces set out upon it, and then a huge arm coming across that chessboard and just knocking off all those pieces. That's kind of the language that God uses when he talks about what he's going to do to the earth. And the reason that he says that is because the thoughts and intents of their hearts are only evil continually. And he talks about there being great violence upon the earth because of the sin of mankind. When he talks about the depravity of man that is spread across the earth, it's extreme. To say that the thoughts and intents of the hearts of men are only evil continually means that from before the moment that we're even conscious of thinking something, that at its very root, what mankind thinks and what mankind intends is only evil. That's a God's eye view of the heart of mankind apart from the grace of God. That's God's, as our creator, as our maker, and as our judge, as the standard of what is righteous and what is evil, looking at mankind, and that's his assessment. In the way a doctor might look at a patient and assess their symptoms, this is his assessment of mankind, and it demands his judgment.
Thinking what they're doing is right in their own minds.
Mm-hmm. And that speaks to the great deceitfulness of sin, that we may think we have the best intentions, even as believers. And we see this throughout Scripture. I'm working on something in 2 Samuel, and one of the interesting things that come up repeatedly in that book is even Samuel and or Nathan and or David and the prophet, they have good intentions, but they were wrong. They were wrong. Now, if we as believers can what we think are good intentions and still be wrong and still be out of accord with what God's plans are and what his intentions are, how much more so those who are not regenerate and who are in sin and who are by nature children of wrath. Sin twists us up in that regard, where what can seem right to us can actually be evil. Now, where we left off last week, we saw, again, following Robertson's Christ to the Covenants, that there are important themes which we're going to be revisiting again in the Noahic Covenant that we need to keep in mind. We saw that there's a connection between the covenant of works or the covenant of creation, as Robertson puts it, and the inauguration of the covenant of grace and the Noahic covenant. There's a lot of there are parallels, there are distinctions in the Noahic covenant with the creation of works, in the sense that it's a global, it has to do with the common realm, it has to do with the realm of both the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, where God is essentially administering his covenant of grace by giving it a realm for it to be carried out. And that realm is global. We'll go into that in more depth as we go on. We see a repetition of the creation ordinances and blessings in Genesis 9 to be fruitful and multiply. We do see some dominion language, and we also see an interesting restatement of the fact of the image of God. Whereas when Cain sinned, God protects him from vengeance, but after the flood, God institutes the death penalty. It says, if by man, man's blood is shed, by man, that man's blood will be shed. Now, why the change there? We're going to look at that. It's an interesting thing for us to consider. and so we do see a connection between those two things. We see the fact that redemption has to do with all of creation. It's not just, we don't just get saved and that's it. And that salvation has only to do with human people, but it also has to do with all of creation, that there is ultimately, and we see this again in Revelation, that that which mankind was given, and he was given the earth, is also going to be redeemed from the effects of the fall, is also going to be delivered from the bondage of decay and the bondage of corruption that mankind subjected it to. We also see an emphasis on particularity. Making up words up here. We see an emphasis on particularity. So we see that it's out of the mass of fallen humanity that God chooses Noah and his family to show his grace. We recall the inauguration of the covenant of grace and the division between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. God continues to keep his promise in order to ensure that one will come who will provide redemption and victory over the serpent. And we see from Genesis 5:1 to 6:7, we see Moses giving us a particular section that outlines the spread of sin, the spread of the two seeds, and the spread of death due to sin. But a new section begins with Genesis 6:8, where Noah finds grace in the eyes of God. He is as a brand that's plucked from the fire. And we see that in the midst of God's pronouncement of judgment, as it was in his pronouncement of judgment in Genesis chapter 3, he's pronouncing judgment upon the whole earth. He says, "Yet I remember what I promised. I remember that there's going to be a seed who comes, who's going to crush the serpent's head. And I'm going to have favor upon Noah. I'm going to have grace upon Noah." We also see, and this is an important one, and one we're really going to take a long look at. We're going to go through several passages of Scripture from the beginning to the end of the Bible to show that this pattern is in force. That there's a familial structure to the covenant. There's a familiar structure that's prominent in the administration of the covenant of grace. God deals with his people and their families. He deals with his people and their children. This is a theme that is, again, very prominent and very much repeated throughout Scripture, and one plank in the argument for paedobaptism. And again, that's something we'll get to. We also see that there's an emphasis on preservation in order to accomplish redemption. That after God destroys the world with a flood, in the Noahic covenant, he establishes the fact that the world is going to continue in order that his covenant can be fulfilled. In order that ultimately that one will come, that seed of the woman will come, and the serpent's head will be crushed. We also again see that there's a universalistic character to the Noahic covenant, and a gracious character to it as well. And it's very, in a lot of ways, it's a common grace. God has grace upon all, a common grace upon all, in order to ensure that his special grace through his covenant will be fulfilled. All right, any comments or questions before we move on to the sons of God and the Nephilim? Okay, Genesis 4:17 through 26. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built the city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." And then we go through Genesis 5 through 6:8, where we're given the genealogy of Adam. And one of the things that's interesting is that These two genealogies from Cain and then the genealogy of Adam through Seth, they're paralleled in interesting ways. You'll notice a lot of the names are very similar, and that I think is significant. But eventually we come, and there again there's the refrain, and he died, and he died, and he died, and there's the refrain about fathering sons and daughters. But we see that at the beginning of Genesis 6, we see that God has noticed that along with the spread of humanity across the face of the earth, so too spread wickedness in the hearts of man. And in the first seven verses of Genesis 6, we read, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, who were of old, the men of renown.'" Verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of God." So this section is both a commentary on the previous passages regarding the genealogies of Cain and Adam, and it gives us God's reasonings for what he is about to do through Noah. Throughout Scripture, we see that when God brings judgment, he always reveals his reasons for doing so. When we see later passages of Scripture where God is commanding the extermination of entire people groups, it's always for moral purposes. Those who hate God and hate the Bible and hate those who believe and follow after it will often slander God as being a genocidal ethnic cleanser. Famously, Richard Dawkins has a vicious tirade against the God of the Bible, where he talks about him being bigoted and a genocidal maniac and an ethnic cleanser and various other blasphemies. God have mercy upon him. But that's not the case. We see throughout Scripture, that, and there are severe judgments rendered throughout Scripture, but they pale in comparison to what we just heard. They pale. This is the entire earth is going to essentially be destroyed. Everything on it is going to be wiped off from the surface of the earth. So if we see such a response from God, what must that tell us about what he's looking at when he looks upon the earth at that time?
It's as bad as bad can be.
It's awful. It's awful. Now, that might not mean bedlam in the streets. I'm sure it does in certain places. We look at the language that Jesus used. It talks about, people are going about their business, they're marrying, they're giving in marriage, they're eating and drinking, and then suddenly judgment comes because they're not expecting it. But we see that the reason that this judgment is coming is moral. When we see the execution of God's judgment upon on his enemies in the rest of Scripture, we see that judgment is for moral reasons. It's not because he doesn't like their culture or the color of their skin. I guess you could say he doesn't like their culture because it's grounded in sin, but in part. But it's because of sin. It's because of morality. The judgments upon Pharaoh were judgments upon the morality of Pharaoh. The judgments upon the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the people in the land that Israel went to go possess, their judgments upon the morality of those people, their judgments upon sin. When we see even God's judgments upon his own people, what does he do through the prophets? He prosecutes his case against them through the prophets. And what are the reasons that he brings judgment? It's for sin. It's for violations of the covenant. And he often would use more wicked people to bring about that judgment. A classic example we see in Isaiah 10. The judgment is pronounced upon Israel, and the instrument of that judgment is an evil king. And after that judgment is brought by God, he then judges the evil king for not giving glory to God for what he had just accomplished. When it comes to the execution of justice, God is the one holding all the cards. He is free within himself to execute it when and how and by what instruments he chooses, because he alone is righteous. And though mankind has fallen in sin, it's important for us to remember that God judges righteously. We've fallen into sin and been rendered incapable of doing good. That inability on our part to do good before God doesn't change God's character. It doesn't change his standards. It doesn't change what is right and what is good. Because if I no longer can do good, that doesn't mean that the standard of what is good somehow gets changed or lowered down to my level of ability. All right? Our inability to do good before God does in no way remove our responsibility to do so, but really it rather shows forth the radical nature of our fallen state and the absolute necessity of God's grace to save us. And we see from Genesis 6 that human depravity is rampant and near universal in its scope, but for the grace of God upon Noah, that would be it. Because those who did believe, they've died. But we have to address this issue. What are we to make of these sons of God? Who are they? And who are the Nephilim that Moses writes of? And to be frank, the answers to these questions have perplexed Bible commentators for generations and generations. And we're going to look at the three main interpretations to this strange passage and consider which is the most likely to be taking into account the immediate context of the passage, as well as what light is shed on it by the rest of Scripture. These, again, as I said, are the three main views we're probably going to get to, have the time to get to this morning, just the first one. And that first one is that the sons of God are fallen angels who interbreed with female humans. This is without a doubt the majority opinion on this passage, and it's ancient. It goes back from way before the time of Christ. As we'll see, we're going to look at the book of Enoch from the Pseudepigrapha, which dates anywhere between 300 to, I think, 150 BC. And this is the Jewish commentary on this passage. This was what I was taught when I first became a Christian. I would argue that the overwhelming majority, I don't have any data to back this up, the overwhelming majority of churches in the United States would hold to this view. In the Reformed, there are people in the Reformed view who would hold to it as well, respectable people. This is by no means a heretical view, but you do see it somewhat mocked in Reformed circles as, you know, science fiction and whatnot. And given its pedigree, I don't know that criticism is necessarily helpful. Again, this is perhaps one of the oldest interpretations and the most widely held in the church today, is that the sons of God in this passage refer to angels who somehow managed to breed with human women and produce a race of giants who are the Nephilim. The arguments for this position are as follows. This specific phrase, sons of God, occurs elsewhere in Scripture, and it clearly refers to angelic beings. Job 1:6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. That's an interesting distinction. Just tuck that one in the back of your mind, because we're going to come back to that. Job 2:1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And then later in the book of Job, and, you know, by all estimations, Job is the oldest book in the New Testament, or in the Bible, rather. It's not in the New Testament. I did go to seminary. Job 38, and this is the Lord speaking. This is in the Lord's response to Job, where he speaks to Job out of the whirlwind. And these chapters in Scripture are wonderful chapters to meditate on for a variety of reasons. And, you know, in particularly in regards to how it is that we grapple with the issue of our own suffering and the existence of evil in the world. The Lord says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And this goes to, you know, your persistent questions about the fall of the angels and stuff. Yeah. Sometime after this, and it seems they were created very early on, if not the first. All right. And then again, maybe not as well known, Psalm 29:1. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Some translations render that, O sons of God. It's the same language. The same language. Can be translated heavenly beings. Or Daniel 3:25, he answered and said, but I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. So these passages, they do clearly, there's really no debate in this on those passages. These passages, they make clear references to angelic beings who are called the sons of God. And again, since it's argued that Job is the oldest of the books of the Bible, this reference to angelic beings as sons of God bears significant weight on Genesis 6. Because there is an idea in hermeneutics, which is the science of interpreting Scripture, that the first mention of a word or phrase has a tendency to govern the meaning of that word or phrase throughout Scripture. And this is called the law of first mention. And it's a principle of interpretation which states that the first mention really establishes an unchangeable pattern with that subject remaining unchanged in the mind of God throughout Scripture. It's not a very good principle in that regard to say that there's no change or there's no nuance. There's a flaw in it. Ian Duguid, a well-noted biblical scholar and seminary professor, says that regarding this law of first mention principle, if all it means is that we need to look at the way concepts unfold in their larger biblical context, and expecting that the Old Testament lays the foundation coherently for the New Testament, then that's fine. Genesis is foundational for much that follows, as you would expect. But biblical teaching is not restricted to the use of individual Greek and Hebrew words. Often the same concepts are addressed by synonyms and circumlocutions. And of course, often ideas are dimly revealed early in the Old Testament and revealed much more clearly later in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. I'd rather argue for the law of every mention, seeking to explore every place in Scripture where a word or concept is mentioned and putting all of that truth together in a systematic way. Otherwise, we are likely to overload meaning into particular words that their context will not bear. So this law for first mention in the minds of some like will decide the matter. Sons of God, who are the sons of God? Scripture says sons of God are the angels. The angels came in and had children with the daughters of men. But there's more to this argument. And again, right now, all I'm doing is making the positive case for this interpretation. I'm going to argue against it in a minute if we get to it. I'm not saying this is what the passage is teaching. I'm just saying those who hold to this view, this is essentially a summation of what they would say. And there are other passages in the New Testament that seem to support this view. 2 Peter 2, 1-6. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, this is a passage we're going to come back to again in our study of the Noahic covenant, because that's an important point there, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Peter clearly draws a line of parallel between these false teachers and fallen angels and makes this a quick connection to those fallen angels with the flood in the days of Noah. And this goes on. Jude the book of Jude, verses 5 through 8. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. So there is a very clear connection there in the book of Jude between the angels who did not keep their proper place of authority and the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is notably sexual immorality. So this case is not as silly as you might think it is, as people might say, oh, it's just science fiction. There's some meat to that argument. Again, I'm just arguing the positive case for it. I'm not setting forth what my view is yet. All right? All right, there's also reference to this interpretation from extra-biblical sources. And this is interesting. If you, this big two-volume, the Pseudepigrapha and the Apocrypha of the Old Testament, which I have in my office, contains this Book of Enoch. And this is, they're estimated to date around 300 to 200, maybe 150 BC. And there's, you know, we've found various fragments of it in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And but anyway, there's a part of this is cited in part of the passages that we just read from Jude. And copies of this were found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. And this is from the book of Enoch, chapter 6. And it came to pass, and this is, again, this is a Jewish interpretation upon Genesis chapter 6. And it came to pass when the children of men had multiplied that in those days were born unto them beautiful and comely daughters. And the angels, the children of the heaven, saw and lusted after them and said to one another, come, let us choose wives from among the children of men and beget us children. And this is one of the interesting aspects of this, is that there's multiple names for angels given in these writings, in these apocryphal and pseudepigraphal writings. In the New Testament, one of the passages in Paul's epistles, he talks about not arguing over various genealogies and the worship of angels. And I think one of the things that he's talking about is this information, which would have been known to his audiences about what's being talked about here. But anyway, that's just a little freebie there. And Samjaza, who was their leader, said unto them, I fear ye will not indeed agree to do this deed, and I alone shall have to pay the penalty of a great sin. And they all answered him and said, let us all swear an oath and all bind ourselves by mutual imprecations, not to abandon this plan, but to do this thing. So they're getting together. We are going to do, the angels are forming an agreement among themselves. We're going to do this thing. We're going to take women to be our wives, and we're going to make kids with them. Then they all swear all together and bound themselves by mutual imprecations upon it, and they were in all 200. So this is the number of these angels who descended in the days of Jared on the summit of Mount Hermon. And they called it Mount Hermon because they had sworn and bound themselves by mutual imprecations upon it. And these are the names of their leaders: Samlazaz, their leader, Arachba, Ramil, bunch of names, bunch of odd names, and these are the apparently were the chiefs of these angels who were agreeing to do it. Chapter 7, and all the others together with them took unto themselves wives, and each chose for himself one, and they began to go into them and to defile themselves with them, and they taught them charms and enchantments and the cutting of roots and made them acquainted with plants, and they became pregnant, and they bare great giants whose height was 3,000 ells, who consumed all the acquisitions of men. And when men could no longer sustain them, the giants turned against them and devoured mankind, and they began to sin against birds and beasts and reptiles and fish, and to devour one another's flesh and drink the blood. Then the earth laid accusation against these lawless ones. And this goes on. And Azazel taught men to make swords and knives and shields and breastplates, and made known to them the metals of the earth and the art of working them, and bracelets and ornaments, and the use of antimony and the beautifying of the eyelids, and all kinds of costly stones and all coloring tinctures. And it goes on and on and on. And that, again, there's a commentary, because we see in those immediate passages in Genesis where it talks about various people bringing about various skills, such as the herding of livestock or the making of bronze and iron objects, or the playing of music and things like that. This is a commentary on what was going on behind the scenes that we don't get from the scriptures. All right, so this is the basic argument. There's more to it, but that's the basic argument in favor of the sons of God being angelic beings who procreated with women and produced a race of giants who in turn spread wickedness throughout the earth. And it is thought that this is what brought about the wrath of God via the flood, because the seed of the woman was being threatened with being wiped out by the seed of the serpent. And though I do believe that the threat of the seed of the serpent having spread across the earth in order to destroy the seed of the woman is certainly in view in this text, it is not necessary to conclude that the sons of God in this passage must refer to angelic beings. All right, just a few more moments. Any comments or questions before we... I know this is weird stuff, but it's Scripture. We're talking about Scripture, and we're talking about the meaning of Scripture. Except for the last part of the Book of Enoch is not Scripture, but I'm just explaining where this idea comes from. And what in the world does this have to do with covenant theology? We're going to see, because this passage is the beginning of the section of Noah, and the Noahic covenant is an important aspect of covenant theology. And this passage, this beginning of Genesis chapter 6 is there for a reason. It's there for a reason.
It doesn't hold water, because there's nowhere in Scripture that gives any indication that angels can procreate.
That would be one of the first arguments against what I just told you. The response would be that, well, what they did was to possess human beings and to bring that about. And they would also argue that, well, we see other places in Scripture where angels, angelic beings, embody themselves in a physical form and eat and drink and talk and have an effect upon the natural world. And we see that later in the issue of Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, those... some kind of demonic possession, yeah. But that's going to be the one of the main planks in the argument against that position. Christ himself specifically says regarding the nature of angelic beings that they do not marry and they do not procreate. They're not given to those things.
He seems to have some swing in the argument.
yeah, the Lord does seem to have some swing in the argument. And I'm going to read from Matthew and Luke right now, where he says, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away." What's in view there is judgment upon mankind. There's not an angelic judgment in there when he says that so it was. He's talking about what it's going to be like at the end of the world when he returns. It's going to be like it was in the days of Noah, where mankind was eating and drinking and giving in marriage and having babies. What do we read of in Genesis chapter 5 and Genesis chapter 4? We read these genealogies, and it's just repeated over and over again. And they had sons and daughters, and they had sons and daughters, and they had sons and daughters. There's this normal progression of life, of this multiplying across the face of the earth, that's in view here. And what is in view specifically in Christ's commentary on these days of Noah is judgment upon humanity. And if we look back into the passage in Genesis 4 and 5 and 6, angels aren't mentioned. And it's a weird thing to just bring them into the narrative at the beginning of Genesis 6 with the sons of God. Because what's clearly in view here is judgment upon man for man's sin, not upon the angels. What Christ talks about here is judgment upon man for man's sin. So that the terms the sons of God does not necessarily refer to angelic beings can be seen from multiple passages of Scripture where God's people are referred to as the children of God or as God's sons. So what was the first argument? They said, well, the first mention seems to be sons of God refers to angelic beings, and it does. But it's not the only reference in Scripture. God's people are called God's children. They're called his sons. Isaiah 43, 1 through 6. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I made and formed. Clear reference to the people of God as God's sons and God's daughters. Isaiah 45, 11. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and the one who formed him. Ask me of things to come, and you command me concerning my sons, or children in some translations, and the works of my hands. The same word, sons, children. We see it again, Isaiah 63, also Hosea 11. Out of Egypt I called my son. Exodus 4, 22 through 23. Israel, my son, let my son go. 1 Chronicles 17, I will be his father and he shall be my son. We also consider Deuteronomy 14, 1. You are the children, literally sons of Jehovah your God. And that's really as plain as you could possibly state it. 2 Corinthians 6, 18, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And we see this connection of this term Son of God in the genealogy given in Luke chapter 3. This is Jesus' genealogy, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the Son of God. So, that's about it for our time this morning. We'll continue the response to the positive argument about the identity of the sons of God and of the Nephilim as their offspring next week. And we'll, Lord willing, we'll get to the beginning of this second argument, which I think holds a lot more water than the one we just looked at. Any last comments or questions before we move on?
Is there any connection between the Nephilim and Goliath?
Yeah. Yeah, it would certainly seem so. so yeah, there are giants in the Bible. You can't get around that. There are great big people in the Bible, very powerful people in the Bible. But a little spoiler alert: they're not the product of angelic beings mating with human women. No, the giants in the Bible are actually bigger than those. Goliath, you know, if we're accurate on the measurements given for him, would have been about 9 feet tall. So it'd tower like 2 feet over Shaquille O'Neal. So if you imagine, Shaquille O'Neal's a foot taller than me. So imagine someone like 3 feet taller than me. I would look like a little kid to this person. Or as Scripture, we were as grasshoppers in their sight. All right, any other comments or questions? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness, your grace, and your mercy. And Lord, we pray, Father, that as we look into the things of your word, that you would give us wisdom and give us understanding and help us to bring together these important themes that we see throughout Scripture of the various covenants that you've given to us. And Lord, we do thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, the fact that you do keep covenant, and that you have given us the seed of the woman. You have given us the Son of David. You have given us your very own Son, and we pray, Father, that you would strengthen us by your Spirit, that we may worship you now for these things. In Christ's name, amen. All right, thanks for your time.